All right, let's go ahead and get started. We're going to open with a word of prayer. Lord, it is good to come into your house. It is good to gather together and to hear your word opened. And Lord, for those of us who are setting forth your word today, this is a great responsibility. And we pray that you'd be with us as we do this. Help this time to be profitable. Help us to speak truth only from your word. And Lord, open the hearts and minds of those who hear that the lessons taught and the messages proclaimed would be received. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so for the last several weeks, I've been teaching the high school class, basically the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, you may have seen I've written a little graph, diagram, if you will, up here on the board, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So in the class, in the Sunday school class, the high school class, we've been actually considering a catechism question from the shorter catechism. The question is, how many persons are there in the Godhead? How many persons are there in the Godhead? Now, the answer to this question is there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Now, when we combine that question with the previous question that asks, you know, whether there's only one God or not, there is only one God, but there's three persons. Now, this is a hard topic to understand in some cases, how something can be three and one at the same time. And throughout history, different people have tried to come up with different analogies to describe the Holy Trinity. The problem with that is there's only one Holy Trinity. There is nothing like the triune God anywhere. Nothing else in the entire universe has one being and three persons. So any analogy that we try to make, any kind of comparison to things in the created world, are sorely lacking. And in fact, pretty much every analogy that you can come up with to try to describe the Holy Trinity actually winds up quite nicely describing one of the various Trinitarian heresies. So if you want to prove heresies, by all means, you can say that the Holy Trinity is like the sun, because you have the star, and then you have the light, and you have the heat. That is not a good description of the Trinity. Some have said that the Trinity is like water, because water is water, but it can exist as solid, as gas, as liquid. That also demonstrates heresy. And then there's the old legend that St. Patrick used the three-leafed clover as a way to demonstrate the Trinity to the Irish when he was missionary to the Irish. That analogy also demonstrates heresy. So we're not going to use analogies in here. This is not an analogy. This is more like a memory device. So in the doctrine of the Trinity, we say that there's one God. And we say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but the Father is not the Spirit, Spirit is not the Father, the Son is not the Spirit, Spirit is not the Son, the Son is not the Father is not the Son. Most of the various Trinitarian heresies involve getting some facet of this wrong, either by splitting God into three gods, or smushing the three persons together into one person, confusing the essence of God with the persons of God. So before we start getting into some scriptures and so forth, let's go through a few definitions. So in our catechism question, the answer and the question ask about how many persons are there in the Godhead? And the answer, there are three persons in the Godhead. So you might wonder, well, what does Godhead really mean? And I thought I knew the answer, so I didn't think much of it. And then I said, you know, I better look this up. And when I looked it up, I was surprised at how simple the answer is. Godhead just means the essence of God, the substance of God, the divine nature. So what God is. So the question can kind of be rephrased as, how many persons are there in the divine essence? There are three persons in the divine essence. Well, what's a person? Well, this room is filled with people, human people. And each one of you is an individual person. Caleb is not Mr. Shannock, and Dave is not Tim, and Mary is not Sheila. Each one of you is distinct, but you're not all the same being. You're divided. You are different in the kind of person that God is. John Calvin defined person as a subsistence in the divine essence, a subsistence which, while related to the other two, is distinguished from them by incommunicable properties. You might wonder, well, what does all that really mean? Well, it's hard for me to understand, too. Basically, the persons of the Trinity are not like human individuals, but rather they are, as some like to describe, modes of subsistence that relate to each other in the form of relations. The Father relates to the Son in a certain way. The Son relates to the Spirit in a certain way. The Son or the Spirit relates to the Father in a certain way. But yet the essence of the three is all the same. So essence, that's my third definition here. Essence, which is kind of the English translation of a Greek word, and the Greek word there is ousia. I'm writing that in regular English, or rather Latin. They're called Latin letters rather than Greek letters so that you can all see it. Ousia, essence, it just means the stuff out of which something is made. So ice is water. The ousia of ice would be water. Oxygen is in the air. The ousia of air is nitrogen, oxygen, argon, carbon dioxide, etc. Whatever something's made of, that's its ousia, its essence. So God has an essence. God has an essence, and it's spirit, right? God is spirit. So as we talk about the Trinity, what does Trinity mean? So Trinity comes from a Latin word, Trinitas. Trinitas, which literally means the property of threeness. Okay, so something that comes in three is a Trinity. If I hold up these three pens, you could say these pens are a Trinity. Now, they're not the same as the Holy Trinity. They're not one in essence and three in person, but you get the idea. It just means three of something. And digging into our confession of faith, you will find, if you consult it, I know some of those books there are the, well, maybe not. They look to all be the Baptist edition. There might be a couple of the non-Baptist editions, so if those have the Westminster Confession, you'll find the wording is a little different. But in the Baptist edition, which page 672, you'll see in the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 2 deals with the topic of God and the Holy Trinity. Section 3 of chapter 2 says this: "In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Father, the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite, without beginning. Therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations." Like I mentioned before, the distinctions between the persons of the Trinity have to do with their relationship to one another, not in their being. "Which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with God and comfortable dependence on Him?" The doctrine of the Trinity is very important. It is what separates Orthodox Christians from virtually every other heretical group there is. The Mormons don't believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity. My family was involved with a group. They used to be called the Worldwide Church of God. They've changed names and changed the doctrines and everything since then. They didn't believe in the Trinity either. When I became a believer, it was hard for me to unlearn the bad things I'd been taught about the false nature of God to embrace the true biblical nature of God. So, in a previous lesson that I gave here, some of you may remember, I talked about the fact that there is, you know, one true and living God. We went through some scriptures. I'm going to go through just a few to baseline us a little bit so that we can get that down pat. The Trinity does not teach that there are three gods. There is one God. Okay? So turn first, if you will, to Deuteronomy chapter 6. I'll start reading at verse 1. "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, hear, O Israel, and be careful to observe it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey." So, God, again, setting forth his commandments, he's explaining the importance of this. You need to do this, observe it, it'll be well with you. And so what does God start off with after this preface? Verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord is one. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." So before the giving of the law and the giving of, as Jesus said, the greatest commandments, what said, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." The fact that God is one God is vitally important. But let's go a little further and let's prove that there aren't more than one God in some other sense. So we're going to go to Isaiah. We're going to read a few different passages in Isaiah. Isaiah was a very staunch defender of monotheism. We'll start in chapter 44. Okay. Chapter 44, starting at verse 6. "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." God here using the term rock as a metonym for what he is, a sure thing, a solid foundation. But moving on to chapter 45, just a couple pages over. Charles Spurgeon relates the story of his conversion, and this verse was very vital in his conversion, starting at verse 22. "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no other." Now let's go over to chapter 46. Might be the same page, depending on what Bible you have. Verse 8, "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors, remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. One God, one sovereign God who does whatever he pleases." And lest we get an accusation of being unfair about this, because this is, of course, all from the perspective of God's people who have a vested interest in saying these things, turn in your New Testament to the book of James, very briefly, if I can get there. Okay. In James chapter 2, James is talking about the relationship between a living faith and a dead faith. Starting at verse 18, he says, "Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Etc. The Apostle James indicates that even the rebel demons, even those hostile to God, recognize that there is one God. So, God takes understanding of his nature by his people to be a very important thing. It's vitally important that we recognize that there's one God and no other. So having established that, and I went further in depth on this the last time, the last lesson that I mentioned before, I think we've dropped anchor in good waters as far as that goes. So let's look into this idea that there's these different persons who are God, even though there's three of them, yet only one God. So we're going to be jumping around just a little bit. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is addressing some concerns of the Corinthian church. And Paul is addressing idols. He's addressing the nature of idols. There are some people who have been concerned that people have been eating meat that came from animals that were slaughtered in sacrifice to idols. And Paul is wanting to shed a little bit of light on this topic. So we'll start reading at verse 1, just to get a little more of the context. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. See, one more testimony to that oneness of God. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords. Now remember what he says here, so-called gods. He's not contradicting himself by saying there's only one God, but there are a lot of gods. He's recognizing that people call the idols gods. They're so-called gods. Verse 6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. So Paul is saying something here about Jesus Christ. He's saying that through Jesus Christ are all things. What does this mean? And what does this mean that through whom we live? Well, let's back up a little bit in our New Testament and let's see what the Apostle John wrote. I'm sure many of you know this one very well. John chapter 1. The first three verses. In the beginning was the Word. Now, if we didn't know any better, this would be a little confusing. What's this Word? Let's keep reading. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So we have this Word that's being talked about as being with God and is God. So something that's with God and is God. And we read later, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. Not the John that wrote this book, different John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, the Word, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as believed, as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And here's the biggie. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this Word was with God, and this Word was God, came into the world as the Lord Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity. So we see that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Word, is a person distinct from the Father, but yet still God. Let's turn over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Another story that might be well known, but we'll pick a few things out of this. Starting at verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. So just a little context here. Shortly after the giving of the Holy Spirit and the immediate growth of the church, many people in the church, this new group of people, decided that they were going to sell their possessions, give the money to the apostles to be distributed as needed, to care for the poor, to advance the ministry, etc. But here we have this man, Ananias, and his wife, Sapphira. They sold something, pocketed a little bit of the money, gave the rest to the apostles, but they're making it seem like they're giving them all of it and not keeping something back. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So what do we have here? In verse 3, he said, you lied to the Holy Spirit. But in verse 4, he said, you lied to God. So, is the Holy Spirit God? Seems that way. Seems like that's exactly what the apostle here is illustrating. Now, I mentioned some other groups earlier who have erroneous views of the doctrine of the Trinity. The group that my family was involved with when I was young believed that the Holy Spirit was nothing more than God's active power. So not a person, not a divine person, but sort of like I as a man have my hand that I can do things with. My hand isn't something separate from me. It's just the thing I use to create change in the world. They sort of believe that about the Holy Spirit. Not a person, it's just God's power at work in the world. But here, Peter says that the Holy Spirit is lied to. Do we lie to powers? Do we lie to tools? No, we lie to people. Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God. I think this is a good illustration of the personhood and the deity of the Holy Spirit. So again, one God, but three persons. quite a paradox, but that's what the Bible teaches, and we have to believe it. We're going to go back to the very beginning of the Bible real quick, and I want to show you something that some people overlook or explain away. Very familiar passages here. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Pretty uncontroversial. We Christians believe that. But one thing you may notice if you learn a little bit about the original languages that this book was written in, Hebrew, you would find that the word that is translated here as God is the word, Elohim. That word is actually a plural word. That's not a singular noun. You guys know the difference between singular nouns and plural nouns, right? One dog, two dogs. One child, two children, etc. So this word actually is a plural word. It's the plural form of the word El meaning God. But this word is rightly translated here as God and not as gods, because this word is being used as a singular noun. Another way to translate this almost literally would be something like, "In the beginning, the gods, he created the heaven and the earth." It's very interesting that the Holy Spirit inspired that specific construction for this phrase, because it does not say, "In the beginning, the gods, they created the heavens and the earth," but "In the beginning, plural God, he created the heaven and the earth." And then we go on in verse 2 and we see something that says, "And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." So God is there and the Spirit of God is there. Interesting, but only one God. Let's move on a little bit more. Let's go to verse 26. So after God has created the earth, created the stars, created the sun and the moon, put animals and plants on the earth, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God says, "Let us make man in our image." Well, who's this us? Now, some people have said, well, clearly God is consulting this council of angels. Because remember, we know that angels are beings that were created by God, and they were created sometime prior to the creation of man, because we see, for those of us who've read our creation account, you know, Satan is in the garden with Adam to tempt him, and Satan is a fallen angel. So is God saying, "Hey, angels, let us make man in our image"? Well, I don't think so. What does verse 27 say? "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created him." If God were consulting with angels, saying, "Let us make," meaning as a group, "Let us do this making," why is it credited only to God? Why doesn't it say, "So God and the angels created man"? Clearly because God was not consulting with angels. The three persons of the Trinity were consulting with each other, a mutual arrangement amongst the Godhead to make man. That's my conclusion. Now we have a little bit more time. I'm glad I added this last slide with some additional stuff to go over. I thought that what I'd already done would actually be more than we had time, but I guess I work a little fast. Our catechism question doesn't just say that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one God, but it also says that they're the same in essence, equal in power and glory. Equal in power and glory. Now, we could construct a logical argument that says that if the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, then they clearly must be whatever God is, and we could just leave it at that as a logical syllogism, but I think there are passages of Scripture that apply these attributes to the persons of the Trinity explicitly. So let's take a look at a few of them with the remaining time we have left. So let's go to Micah, the prophet Micah. In one of these days, I'll have the order of the minor prophets memorized so I don't have to use the little tabs on my Bible to figure out where to go. But apparently that day is not today. Micah chapter 5. A very well-known messianic prophecy. Micah chapter 5, starting at verse 2, says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." So we have this prophecy of the coming Messiah, accurately predicting that he's going to be coming out of Bethlehem. But what does it say about him? His goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Well, that sounds a lot to me like the description of something that's eternal, from everlasting, without beginning. Who has an everlasting, eternal nature? God. This Messiah is God. Let's turn to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation is, as you might imagine, a revelation from God to John. Specifically, it's a revelation from Jesus to John. So in the first chapter, John is introducing this revelation that he received, and he's telling us a little bit about it, and he gets right into it, starting at verse 8. The one who's talking to him says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Jesus, talking to John, identifies himself as the beginning and the end, the Almighty. We continue reading. "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last.'" Skip down to verse 12. "And I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Son of Man is a frequent term used for Jesus. Jesus called himself the Son of Man often in the New Testament. "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we have this appearance of this wonderful, majestic figure. And what happens? What does John do? When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was knocked over by the brilliance he sees. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Jesus himself, the resurrected and ascended Jesus, giving this revelation to John, equates himself as the Almighty One and as the Eternal One. These are both attributes of God enjoyed by the three persons of the Trinity equally. One more verse, I think, is all we have time for. I was hoping to get more into the Holy Spirit, but actually, you know what? Let's go to Matthew chapter 12. We will talk about the Holy Spirit briefly. Matthew 12:31. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Jesus had just cast out an evil spirit, and the Pharisees are essentially accusing him of being a Satanist, saying that he only casts out demons except by the power of Satan. Jesus is rebuking them for that. And Jesus' work is through the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus says. "I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." Now, there's a lot in this passage that could be talked about, that's rich in so many ways. But for the purposes of this lesson, I just want to point out a couple things. First, that the Spirit is something that can be blasphemed against. Who can be blasphemed? God. God can be blasphemed. Okay? So the Spirit is equivalent to God. And we don't blaspheme against the active power of God or the finger of God. We blaspheme against God. So the Holy Spirit is a person of God. And not only that, but this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and many, 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 many sermons have been preached about what that actually means, is serious enough that, as Jesus says, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Now, if the Holy Spirit is not equated with God, then this would be senseless. So, anyway, we're out of time. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, sometimes you give us difficult topics to explain, but Lord, they are rich topics. And I thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to speak about these things, speak about your wondrous, glorious being, your wondrous, glorious attributes, all things that are wonderful and amazing and awesome. Lord, thank you for recording these things in Holy Scripture for our benefit. And Lord, may they be of edification to us as we go out into the world and teach these truths to other people. Lord, we ask you to give us wisdom to rightly understand. And now as we go forth, Lord, I pray for the one who will be preaching the morning service. Lord, might you give him utterance of speech.
as well, and let him instruct the people well from your word, and let your people be edified and strengthened. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.